Well, that's beautiful music, and you have to be sitting up to the front, I think, to get the full force of the tunes as they come forward. Very nice. Also, I should not neglect to welcome Anna's husband, Larry, to church. I mean, it takes two. So there's been a lot of interest generated this week. Last Sunday, I said that we'd be talking about should Christians be doomsday preppers or not, and so that's a topic that I think has a lot of interest and a lot of curiosity. That's the title of today's message, and the subtitle is Band-Aids, Bullets, and Beans. But before we get to that, we have some unfinished business from last week that I'd like to cover this morning. So this is Bonus Sunday. You didn't realize it when you came, but you're going to get a sermon and a half for the price of one sermon, okay? It's not quite two for one, but it's one and a half for one, okay? So I wanted to talk a little bit about a subject that kind of fits in with the government and with our responsibility to the government, and when do we abide by the government, and when do we resist, and things like that. Last Sunday, after the first sermon, the first service, I should say, someone asked and wanted to know, how can we be both pro-life and pro-capital punishment at the same time? Have you ever wondered about that? How can we be for life in the womb and preserving life from conception forward and still be in favor of capital punishment as believers? So now I have your attention, don't I? And by the way, I could talk on this all day, but I've confined it to three pages of notes. And as always, it'll take as long as it takes. Okay, anybody have to be out of here at 9 o'clock? Thank you. I have permission by your non-response to keep going. So anyway, someone asked me, how can we be both pro-life and pro-capital punishment? How can we oppose abortion while at the same time support the death penalty, both being as pro-life positions? And the reason that God ordained capital punishment in the first place, it was ordained by God, and we'll get to that in a minute, what is to support the sanctity of life. Okay, life is so precious as made in the image of God, which we're all made in the image of God. Somehow we reflect the image of God in our being, and exactly what that means and how that relates to our experience, we're not quite sure, but we know that it is there, because it says in Genesis 1 that God created man, in the image of God created he, Genesis 2:26, male and female, he created them. So we're made in the image of God, and the image of God is so precious that if you murder another person, if you intentionally take another's life, then it'll cost you your own life. Now, God ordained the death penalty for humanity all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 9. And God established that as a judicial practice, for life in the new world after the flood. So, in Genesis 9, verse 6, this is after the flood. According to Genesis 9, 6, God told Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. And it may seem strange that out of all the things that God could have focused on for Noah, he chose capital punishment as one of them. And a primary reason for this is that God judged the world during the days of Noah, partly because violence filled the earth. Genesis 6:5 says that it was evil all the time. So violence had filled the earth. Evil had filled the earth. There was no break from it whatsoever. So in order to restrain violence, God ordained a just punishment for murders. You might have seen the bumper sticker that says, "Why do we kill people who kill people to show that killing people is wrong? Why do we kill people who kill people to show that killing people is wrong?" And that might sound reasonable, but it actually suggests a false dilemma based on a false comparison. Some killing is unjust, and we call that murder. Other killing is justified, and we call that self-defense. And in some cases, just self-defense in some cases and just punishment in other cases. So we should not confuse these distinctions by equating them all as acts of murder. Okay, every death is not an act of murder. The fifth commandment, by the way, says, "Thou shalt not murder." It's not "thou shalt not kill," it's "thou shalt not murder," and that's an important distinction. Some people say that we're breaking the fifth commandment by eating meat because you have to kill an animal in order to be a carnivore. But the fifth commandment is directly relating to human-on-human relationships, all right? When God required capital punishment for premeditated murders, he said, "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So the phrase there in Genesis 9, 6, "sheds man's blood," is used as a euphemism for two kinds of putting to death in that verse. First, it's used for an act of murder. Secondly, it's used for the just punishment of a murderer. And the act of murder is far different from just punishment of a murderer. Are you keeping up? By the way, you can ask any time, and I'll be glad to forward you my notes, because usually I manuscript everything out, and then when I stand up to preach, I sometimes stick to the manuscript, sometimes I go off script. And I know they say that's a dangerous thing to do, especially certain people. However, when you're speaking through the influence of the Spirit of God, you have to act when the Spirit puts it on your heart. So the act of murder is far different from just punishment of a murderer. One action is criminal, the other, a God-ordained function of government. Okay? Romans 13:4 says that the state, the government, in other words, does not bear the sword for nothing. We read this last week. "For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." So bearing the sword in Romans 13:4 means shedding man's blood. And so it means that there are incidences where capital punishment, as administered by a just justice system, is necessary to maintain order in society. And when a just society, through the agency of its courts, decides to execute an individual, it does so only in response to overwhelming evidence or a burden of proof. The evidence has to demonstrate beyond a reasonable doubt that the person in question is actually guilty of crimes defined by the law as punishable by death. And the sentence, when it's carried out, is not simply an act of violence against the condemned. It's a corporate expression of an entire culture's unwillingness to tolerate the crimes that are in question. Nothing of the kind can be said about abortion or euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide. And this also applies to times of war, just war. God created the nations, and in God's sovereignty, when an evil empire is being taken down for their injustice and sin, and this might be hard for some of us to fully grasp, but God uses war, and he uses killing to further his will and his purpose here on earth. And that's why when Joshua crossed the Jordan River with 2 million Israelites, and God told him to take over the land by killing the people, it was God's way of administering judgment against unrighteous and unrepentant people. And it becomes murder when you act out of personal vengeance or grievance. It's not murder when it's carried out by a judicial system administering justice in order to maintain order in society. Capital punishment is a terrible thing, and while it's always regrettable, there are times when it becomes necessary because it expresses society's corporate intolerance for certain crimes. It's also a way to protect the innocent from those who perpetrate such crimes. And as we've already pointed out, it's impossible to say anything of the kind about abortion or euthanasia, souls taken without cause who were made in God's image. So that wraps up last Sunday. So today, we're going to talk about, should Christians be doomsday preppers? So here's my top 10 survivalist questions. You ready? Number one, and I know top 10, you're supposed to start at the bottom. I start at the top. Number one, do you know how to survive a dirty bomb? Number two, do you know how to start a fire with a glass bottle? Number three, do you know how to preserve food? By the way, if you want to buy canning jars and lids and rings, get them ordered now because you can't find them hardly anywhere. Number four, do you have a stockpile of rice and beans and canned goods and meat? Number five, do you own a solar-powered generator or even a solar-powered flashlight? Number six, do you have a hard copy contact list in case our electronics crash? Does anybody in here know anybody's phone number anymore? I used to be able to put them in my head, file them in there, and I could bring them up at any time. And now, if it's my own son or daughter, I have to look it up in order to dial them if for some reason I can't get their name up on the phone. I do know my wife's number, and she's the first one in there for emergency contact. But I don't know what she would do. You know, one time a couple years ago, we were traveling up from Florida to Tennessee, to Nashville, where our daughter and her husband live, and we got about a mile south of Nashville, and all of a sudden, all of our phones started beeping, that weather emergency. And so I had my mother-in-law and my wife in the vehicle with me. God bless both of them. And it said, seek shelter immediately. And it just so happened that at that moment, there was an exit off to a state rest area where they had the brick building. So we pulled in there, and it's just raining and pouring down, and we're contemplating, do we run inside? Do we stay out in the truck? And I was like, I'm staying in the truck. And there we're running inside. And all of a sudden, my wife's on the phone talking to our daughter, and she's like, we're wherever town it is. And she goes, right in the middle of a tornado. There's tornado warnings. And so our daughter starts freaking out. And I said to my wife, why? Why did you have to tell her we are in the middle of a tornado? Why couldn't you just wait till it all blew over? And then we say, oh, guess what? We just, so anyway, we made it, obviously. At least I made it. Those people you might see on Sunday are just mirages of my wife and mother-in-law. Just kidding. So what would we do? What would you do if you lost your contact list? That's one of the questions. The seventh question is, do you have a first aid kit and a toolbox with the necessary items that you might need? Have you studied wild mushrooms and edible insects? I know it's funny, but it might happen. Number nine, do you know how to waterproof your matches? And number 10, out in your garage, How many rolls of toilet paper do you have? So, amid the supply chain disruptions and domestic and international crises, many Christians are bracing for an economic breakdown and food shortages, and some are stockpiling food and fuel supplies and planning for the worst. And today we're going to see what the Bible has to say about this practice and how it fits into a biblical perspective or how it doesn't fit. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I asked people how much food have you stored away, we'd probably have about 90% that have something, canned goods, rice and beans. One day the UPS guy showed up and out comes a bag of beans and a bag of rice. My wife said, well, I just want to be ready. And so we have rice and beans in a safe place in the basement. So I'm telling you that if you're hungry, and if we have any left, we'll be glad to share. More on that later. I want to preface my words this morning with this, and that is that Scripture encourages us to put our faith in God's plan and His power, and we should not face the future with anxiety. No matter what, we shouldn't look at the future with anxiety, because anxiety is not part of God's plan for His children, either now or in the future. And so here are three reasons to face the future with confidence. Number one, nothing can change God's plan. Number two, nothing can happen outside of God's control. And number three, nothing can stop Christ's coming kingdom. All events of history, everything in the past, everything in the present, and everything in the future is leading toward Jesus coming back to establish His kingdom and to take us to be with Him. That's the facts of history. And whether the world leaders have known it, you know, centuries ago or realize it today, that's what the Bible teaches. And with that said, the Scriptures teach preparedness. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul said to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And you might say, well, that's not talking about prepping in the end times. Yet I say it is, and you'll know why when we're done this morning. People look at prepping in many different ways. Another word for prepping actually is action. So we're taking action, you could say. Some people simply want to live more self-sustaining lifestyles, okay? Sustenance is the big word of our time. People want to live more self-sustaining lifestyles by using solar energy, by growing their own food, by getting their own eggs, and by keeping livestock for dairy and for meat. That's kind of a trend that we are in. I mean, just about everybody has chickens, right? It's a funny story. All my stories end up funny at the time. They're not, but when I look back. But our son, when he was about 10 years old, he went down to Gratiot, and they have this chicken chase down there where they let 100 chickens go, and they have about 200 kids, and you try to catch a chicken. Well, he caught a chicken, and then the neighbor boys caught two chickens, and they didn't know anything about chickens, so they brought their chickens over to us. And so I went down to Wadham's Grove to the chicken place, and I bought chicken meal, chicken mash, oyster shells. I bought a nice feeder. I bought a nice water, and I spent about $100 on chicken stuff. And then, as the chickens grew, we realized they were roosters, not hens. And so we had three roosters. And one day, I thought, it's spring, it's a nice day, I'll just let them out. You know, what's this saying say? Chickens come home to roost, right? Well, our son was in school, and these were his pets. Well, that night, the chickens didn't come home to roost. Something got them. And we had this big brush pile, and I'm pretty sure there was a den of foxes in there. And I think when these chickens were out scratching around, they just had a nice, easy meal. All right, so at the time, I was scratching my head thinking, you know, you can buy a dozen of eggs at Aldi's for 44 cents. I could buy a lot of eggs for what I had invested in those chickens. All right, now today, everybody has five or six chickens. I mean, a lot of people, not everybody. I'm not going to say this as an absolute, but I had enough experience with chickens when I was a kid that I don't care to ever have chickens again. Butchering chickens is the worst experience in the world. Trying to get eggs out from under a setting hen, you get pecked, and it's just practically impossible. And if you go out at night to get the eggs because you forgot to get them when you came home from school and it's dark and you don't have a solar-powered flashlight and you stick your hand in the nester and come up with a possum, then it's like, I don't ever want chickens again. And so that's the story. By the way, possums love fresh eggs. So some people just want a simpler life. And they find that growing their own vegetables and livestock, perhaps, is a better lifestyle for their families. And they consider it a bonus that they're also prepared in the event of most emergencies, and ranging from power outages to shutdowns to government interference and even terrorism. Okay, so it's kind of a little bit of insurance against that kind of background. You know, occasionally someone will ask me how do you handle a spouse or a loved one who is overly preoccupied with a prepper mindset? That's a tough question because it's a loaded question. Either answer I give is going to be wrong because the one who wants to prep wants to prep. The one who thinks it's an obsession is not going to be happy no matter what. If I say either way, someone's not going to be happy. So I've been contemplating this lately, and I feel that we need to include this in our Foundations of Life series and why Christians really should be the ones setting the example and getting prepared for more difficult times. I think it's a bit naive and even foolish for us to think that just because we're Christians and just because we know the Father who is in control, that somehow we are immune to bad things happening to us. We don't have to look very far to find a believer we know who is suffering. And you might even be one of those people. Yes, God is a loving Father, but that doesn't mean that we won't suffer. And the story of Job proves that even the most faithful child of God can endure incredible suffering. And our faith alone will not protect us from harm. But we live by faith and not by sight. And we live in a fallen world that is broken by sin. But we trust that God is much bigger than our suffering. Perhaps a bigger question we need to ask has to do with the promises of God in the Bible. This came up this week. Can we take God's promises at face value and expect that every time and in every circumstance we'll come out smelling like a rose? For example, Psalm 37, verse 19 says that in the days of famine, the upright will have abundance. And then Paul says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. But what about the exceptions? How do we reconcile Matthew 6:33, which says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you"? How do we reconcile that with 2 Corinthians 11:27 that says, Paul says, "I've been in labor and I've been in hardship. I've been through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." So how do we recognize that God will supply all of our needs in Christ Jesus with verses like this? Second, I got to get a drink. Well, I would appeal to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 39. I can sum that up in a sentence. Some conquered, others were conquered, but all did so in faith. And that's why we live by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Yes, God promises to provide for his children. But that doesn't mean that we can just sit back and be complacent and expect God to just plop in our lap everything we need. How many times in Scripture does the Lord warn us about being lazy? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Boy, that's a verse for today, isn't it? You know, it's easier to stay home and take a payment from the government than it is to go out and get a job. There was an ad in the paper for an engineering job at Coon Knight in Broadhead. And one of the people they interviewed was an engineer who came and they interviewed him. And then he went home and they contacted him and said, "You have the credentials, we'll hire you." And he said, "Well, after the interview, I went home and I did the paperwork and I found out that it's only a difference of $50 a week if I go to work for you as an engineer, if I stay home and take the payment." And he goes, "I'll spend more than that in gas driving back and forth." So he chose not to. Okay, so I say that because that's where we're at. And I don't know now so much because I guess the payments are drying up. But Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, because what happened in 2 Thessalonians was that they had heard that the Lord was going to come back. Jesus said, or the angel said in Acts 1:11, "Just as you have seen him go, so shall he return." And so they expected him in their lifetime to return. And by the way, every generation of Christians since that first generation in the first century have expected Christ to return in their lifetime. So the Second Thessalonians, the residents, the citizens of Thessalonica, the Christians, decided that they quit their jobs, they put their lawn chairs up on the flat roofs of their houses, and they were just sitting around waiting for the Lord to return. And Paul got word of this, and Paul sent back and said, "Look, it's simple. If you don't work, you don't eat. Get back to your jobs." So the practice of prepping, regardless of what label it takes, whether it's prepping, survivalism, homesteading, or even your crazy Aunt Gertrude's hoarding habits, or maybe your Uncle Ted's 25-year bunker supply of rice and beans and guns and ammo, doesn't matter. What matters and what we need to consider is just how biblical the practice itself is. And for the sake of definitions, there are all kinds of different kinds of preppers. Perhaps the most recognized of which are the infamous doomsday preppers. Do you remember this? A few years ago, National Geographic put out a popular TV show by the name Doomsday Preppers. The show got a lot of attention at the time. And in addition to the attention, it also received a lot of laughs because most of the people who were profiled on the show appeared to largely fall on the crazy extremist end of the scale. Season 1, Episode 1, the title was Bullets, Lots of Bullets. I'd want to watch that. Season 1, Episode 2, I Hope I Am Crazy. Season 1, Episode 3, Back to the Stone Age. Episode 4, 9 Meals Away from Anarchy. Season 1, Episode 6, Friends Can Become Enemies. And the subheading was, Larry Creates Luxury Survival Condos, and Becky is taking sharpshooting lessons from a sniper to prepare herself for a government takeover. And then Episode 7 that first year was Into the Spider Hole. Now, wouldn't you want to watch these shows? You can probably go back and find them. The year was 2012. But even among the so-called doomsday preppers, there's plenty of variety. See if you can identify which one you are, or maybe you're all of these combined. There's the classic nuclear fallout preppers. And they're the ones with the underground bomb shelters just waiting for the Cold War sirens to go off. And then there are the EMP, P as in Peter, preppers. with their Faraday cages. EMP stands for electromagnetic energy. Some of the potential dangers of an EMP to humans include cellular mutation. This is really scary. Also, it can cause brain damage, nervous system damage, and internal burns. However, they tell you the average human shouldn't worry about this, as we're not good conductors of electricity. I think we're a little better than you think. A Faraday cage is essentially a container or a shield that blocks out electromagnetic radiation from across the electromagnetic spectrum, such as radio waves and microwaves, and this is what all the hubbub is about with the 5G towers. According to Florida State University, these Faraday cages create a short burst of electromagnetic energy that can disrupt or even destroy electronic devices and systems, potentially even the electrical power grid. Now, I'm not sure, but these might be the ones who wear the tinfoil hats. I'm just guessing. The third type are the economic collapse preppers, and they're the ones with their stashes of real gold and real silver. And then there are the global warming preppers with their high elevation housing, and this is a real thing. They built houses high up in the mountains away from the rising sea levels of the melting polar caps. And then there's the pandemic and biological warfare preppers with their masks and their hazmat suits and their hermetically sealed, sterilized environments. And then there are the all-out World War III, martial law, zombie apocalypse, alien invasion preppers with a full arsenal of AK-47s, ammunition. And I understand they wear tinfoil hats too. So you can see there are all kinds of different doomsday preppers. But that being so, a stereotypical practice of all of them seem to share is the stockpiling of whatever supplies that we imagine would be necessary to survive whatever large-scale disaster scenario they predict could presumably happen in our lifetime. So most preppers' checklists boil down to the three B's of preparedness: Band-Aids, bullets, and beans. And that would translate into first aid needs, into self-defense needs, and into general sustenance needs. And obviously, in a real catastrophic disaster level situation, those kinds of preparations and provisions would make all the difference. Just watch any survival-themed movie or read any dystopian fiction novel to see how these things go. The one who is prepared, the one who is well-equipped and well-armed, is the one who typically makes it to the end credits, or at least to the last page of the story. And I'm going to date myself here by saying, unless you're MacGyver. And then all you need is a paperclip, and you're able to kill your game, start your fire, cook your meal, overhaul your escape vehicle, start it up, and then while you're escaping, you can see the enemy being blown up in your rearview mirror. But not many of us have the ability to do that like MacGyver does. You know, as a Christian, the point is to model our lives on the facts of reality and the truths of Scripture. And so the big question that needs to be asked is, what does the Bible have to say about the subject? Does God's Word address the topic of prepping? And the short answer is, as a matter of fact, yes, it does speak toward the topic. And it may surprise many to learn that some of history's biggest preppers are some of the Bible's biggest names. And the list could begin with none other than Noah in Genesis chapter 6, who God told to build an ark in preparation for the global flood that he planned to pour out upon the earth in judgment. And Noah was told to stockpile on the ark everything that was needed to repopulate the earth. And Noah, by the way, was on the ark, as near as I can tell, for 364 days. I knew we would get there eventually. So that's a whole year being on the ark. In addition to Noah, there was Joseph in Genesis chapter 41, who, though he didn't face quite the global extinction level kind of event that Noah did, he still had to deal with a regional 7-year famine. And so God gave him advance warning about the famine so that during the 7-year period of plenty that preceded it, Joseph could prepare and set aside enough to see Egypt and its neighbors through the hard times to come. And actually, he saved his whole family from extinction, which was the purpose why God had put Joseph in Egypt in the first place, to preserve his family. And by the way, we studied Joseph during VBS this year, and by the time we got to the end, we didn't get to this part of it, but when Jacob and his sons and their wives and their families came over to live in Egypt in the land of Goshen, that Pharaoh had told Joseph, they're sheep herders, they're shepherds, give them Goshen, its grazing area. That kept them separate from the Egyptians, so there was no intermingling of race. But not only that, but there were 78 people that Jacob brought with him. And that was God's way of preserving his people. The nation of Israel basically was down to 78 people, or maybe it was up to. But God preserved them down through the centuries. 18 centuries, and it started right there, 19, because now we're into the 21st century, and they're still preserved. And after Joseph, Moses comes to mind. On the night of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, God told Moses and all the Hebrew families to have their bags packed and be ready to go. Do you remember that? He told them in Exodus 12:11 to keep their belts fastened, their sandals on their feet, and their staff in hand when they went to bed that night, so that they'd be prepared for the major exodus out of Egypt that was about to happen. So God had told Moses to tell the people, be prepared. Keep your belts on. Keep your pants on. Go to bed fully dressed. But just because, you know, you think about the purpose of these scriptures, and it isn't necessarily for us to go out and to duplicate everything they did detail by detail, you know, because Noah built an ark doesn't mean that God wants us to go out and build an ark too, or build a bunker, or fill up our own shipping container with 30 years worth of supplies. That's not the intended takeaway. From these passages, the examples of faith were given in men like this, according to Hebrews 11, to compel us to adopt the same kind of faith, a faith that's not built on blind speculation, but on the assurance in the things hoped for, though not seen, namely in what God has specifically promised to us. Faith isn't blindly acting on an imagination, a hunch. Faith isn't just blindly jumping off cliffs. It's acting on what God has personally said. And in these three cases mentioned, God, whether directly by a word or indirectly by a dream, told his servants what was about to happen, and their faith was acting according to that promise. And in terms of modern day prepping, unless a person wants to claim that they've received a direct revelation from God about specific events soon to unfold, and we have a lot of those out there, and I would say in the last 2 or 3 years we've had more prophets prophesying, telling us this is what God told me to tell you and get ready this and that, and none of the events that they said came to happen. We need to be very discerning on what we hear and what we believe. But the Lord tells us in Hebrews 1 It would be wise and prudent to question these kinds of claims, because it says there that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In James chapter 4, the Bible reminds us we don't know what tomorrow will bring. And in the context there, he's talking about travel plans, but it reaches to a much broader context. How much more does that apply to catastrophic and in apocalyptic events? If we're talking about God's ultimate doomsday, when Jesus returns in triumph and God's wrath is poured out upon the earth, we don't know when that's going to happen. But we're told to be prepared for it. Jesus said, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So the doomsday preparations that I'm concerned about, really, the bottom line is being ready to meet my Maker and being sure that my trust is in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. And my preparation is not to hide out in the caves and the rocks like they did in Revelation chapter 6 and calling out to their mountain bunkers to hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But rather, our preparation is to be ready to approach that throne with confidence, knowing that we are safe from wrath because we've been forgiven. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And it's not the possibility of World War III or some Mad Max future that we should be worried about as much as the guarantee of a great white throne judgment, as described in Revelation 20. And with that said, there's a prepping that Christians are very much called to be about. And I don't have the time to get into all the verses, but the Proverbs alone are full of instructions teaching the wisdom of planning ahead based on realistic and, for the most part, predictable factors. One of my favorites is Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 9, where it says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider his ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" You know, I think this passage is why we always feel guilty every time we take a nap. At least I do. One time I was taking an afternoon nap and someone called and my daughter answered the phone and she said, "Well, Dad's taking a nap right now. Can I have him call you back?" She told me that and I was like, "Don't ever say that." So then I decided to give my bed a name, and I named it The Word. And I said, "Next time, tell him that Dad's in the Word, and he'll call you back later." You know, your phone could ring at 2 in the morning, and they say, "I'm sorry, did I wake you?" And what's your response? "Oh, no, no, I was awake." "No, you weren't." That's because God says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard," twice. He calls us a sluggard. And learn. The whole point there is that it's wise to plan ahead based on what we know about the seasons. We know that winter is coming, and if we want to harvest before winter hits, we need to do the hard work of prepping our food in advance. It's not crazy talk to say winter is coming while the temperatures are still warm, for the simple fact that winter is coming. We know it's coming, and it might be months away, but it's coming, so we need to get ready. I received a text just a few weeks ago on a Sunday afternoon when it was about 98 degrees with 100% humidity, and the text said, "Only 20 more Fridays until winter starts." I'm not counting those days, but God bless those who are. What would be crazy talk would be to say that winter is not coming, and therefore, like the grasshopper in Aesop's fables, we just waste our time playing the fiddle all day. No offense to all you fiddle players out there. And the same principle applies not only to winter, but to any seasonal occurrence, whether it's tornado season or hurricane season. It's not wrong to have a tornado bunker outside your house if you live in a house trailer. It's just common sense. It's not crazy talk to prepare, whether it's wildfire season, cold season, whether it's a bear market or a period of recession or a season of inflation. Just go down the list. If one can reasonably estimate something that is sure to happen, even if that thing is still 1 month or a year, even a decade out, it's wise and it's biblical to prepare for it. And the Bible resorts to name calling on this issue. I just said, you're a lazy, selfish sluggard if you're not going to do something about what's on the way and simply expect others to accommodate for your lack of planning. Another passage that comes to mind is Proverbs 22, verse 3, where it says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the naive go on and suffer for it. And here it doesn't even have to be something that's completely predictable. It can be some sudden or unexpected danger that you happen to notice creeping on the horizon. If you see an enemy or a predator outside prowling in the woods, it might be a good idea to get the kids inside. Take that principle and apply it to any modern day danger. It could be a literal danger to your life. It could be a danger to your freedom or to your property or to your values or even to your marriage or to your church and your religious liberty. It could even be a danger to the soul of the very society that we live in. If you see danger of any kind steadily creeping closer, it's wise to try to do something about that. And the prudent see the dangers while the simple go on as if nothing is happening. And how we ultimately prepare for these different situations will depend on the situation. Preparing for winter will look different than preparing for the sudden threat at your front door. Can I fill in the blanks here? It will involve both food and guns. To give you a few biblical principles that apply across the board, and this actually is the three main parts of my outline, it's also my conclusion. Because even though I joke about the time, it's no joke when you're starting to lean forward in the pew and yawn and do this. I think I told you the story about one time I was preaching away and just really getting into it and just waxing eloquent up here in my mind. All of a sudden, the lady in the back row got up and she stood right between those doors and she started going like this. I mean, that'll steal your thunder in a hurry. All right, so here are three principles. Number one, whatever your preparation looks like, remember, it's not to be selfish. Jesus rebuked the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 after he had tore down his bins and built bigger bins and he went to bed and he said, boy, I have ample goods laid up for many years. I can just relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So for the Christian, the point is not to boast about being the wise ant and then kicking all the lazy grasshoppers to the curb, but it's to be the wise ant and then be generous with what you have. If you've prepared for a famine, your mission field during the famine is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to your neighbors as you're giving them life-sustaining gifts. Look at it as a mission. Remember 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul said, I solemnly, so Paul, this is just like Jesus saying, verily, verily, I say unto you. Paul says, I solemnly charge you. These are strong words. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So be prepared with spiritual food as well as physical food and other supplies, and be prepared to share the gospel boldly without apology as you're sharing your food. That's why God put you on this earth at this time and in this place. Be ready for it. Number two, live by another principle to live by is that whatever your preparation looks like, remember that it's not all meant to be tangible. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And that doesn't mean we shouldn't have any tangible possessions or provisions, but rather that our real stockpile isn't invested in money boxes and gun safes and food pantries. Rather, our investments, our treasures, our real nest egg exists in our relationship with God, the redemption of our souls, and the relationship with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and those who we want to see become brothers and sisters in Christ. And then finally, third principle is to remember that our preparation is not about survival. In the book of Philippians, when Paul is grappling with the possibility of execution versus his will to stay alive, he was weighing both options because both were right out there. Paul was sure to recognize that either option in his mind was a win-win situation, since to die would be gain, but to live would also be advantageous because he could go on serving the church and sharing the gospel of Christ. In no way does Paul want to get out of jail free and live a comfortable life just for the sake of living a comfortable life. He has a purpose to accomplish, and if he's not going to fulfill that purpose, or if God is finished with him, then he's done. And the idea of living simply to survive is not biblical. We're here, we're created, we're born, we were made Christians for a slightly bigger objective. And therefore, whatever preparations we make in life should ultimately be to enable us to go about what we're here to do, and when God is done with us, he's done with us. And then, as I've already said, we better be sure we're prepared for when the real doomsday comes. So, finally, here's what we do as believers. We plan ahead, we prepare for the worst, but we don't get consumed by it. But when it happens, don't be selfish, because this is your ministry. Be ready to share your food and be ready to teach the gospel in the process, and be bold about it. And then remember that anxiety is not part of God's plan, because nothing can change God's plan, nothing happens outside of his control, and nothing can stop Christ's coming kingdom. We are to be prepared for what is to come to the best of our ability, and to trust that the Lord will take care of us beyond that which we cannot. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can go to your word, we can come to your word, that we can search your word, and we can find principles by which to live. And Lord, we know not what the future holds, as the song says, but we know who holds the future, and we know who holds our hand. So Father, as we prepare, as we look ahead, as we wonder, I pray that we won't be filled with anxiety, that we won't be filled with a doomsday mindset. I pray, Lord, that we won't even be filled with a helplessness, but that we'll be filled with your Spirit, and that through that filling of the Holy Spirit, we see a bright future. We see a great future. We see you victorious. And Lord, I thank you that you have placed us here at this time and this hour, put us here, set the boundaries, given us the work of our hands that we might accomplish your work. And Lord, I pray that we'll move forward in a mindset and in actions that are pleasing to you in every way. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So number 446, you can stand. I'd rather have Jesus than anything.